Welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. This week's message is brought to you with practical help for daily living from our teacher and pastor, Charles Terrell. Our hope is that you will be encouraged and challenged by this message and that you'll share it with a friend. This morning, Pastor Terrell brings you a message entitled, What God Expects from You. A new time begins once you are saved, but what will you do with the rest of your life? The Bible clearly lays out what God expects and how to go about doing it. Consistency is the key. It begins first with you and your family and then spreads from there. You will be tested, and how you react will show how much influence Jesus has in your life. Furthermore, God doesn't place any limits on you, but often we do limit ourselves. Every born-again believer is capable of great things in the kingdom of God. But in the end, it's your actions, not your words, that will speak loudest to those around you and determine how you finish your life on earth. Now, let's go to the sanctuary and join Pastor Terrell as he begins today's message.
Welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church. Today is September the 28th, 2008. And the title for today's sermon is, What God Expects from You. But before we get into it, let's pray one more time as we get into His Word. Father, we thank You for, again, the truth of Your Word. We ask that You would just open it up, that the passages that we read, it might be old to us, but Father, we ask that You would just, again, help us to glean more things from Your Bible. Make it new to us every single day here. And as we study it here this morning, we ask that You would just enrich us, give us the knowledge for us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, once you get born again, the Bible says that you are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new things have come. As we open in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it's an oft-quoted scripture when it comes to salvation. And it says this, For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's pretty straightforward and simple. There's a lot of different religions and cults out there that turn it and twist it to make it what they want it to say, and they add this and that. But it is what it is, literally. For by grace are you saved. We don't deserve it, but we're saved by grace. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ. It is a total gift from God. It's not anything that we should do that we can be proud of. And so, a new time begins once we have been saved. Then the question comes around, well, what are we going to do with our life? Many people live a very sinful life. Other people are living a fairly straightforward and what you would consider a moral life. And is God pleased with either, you know, one or the other? What exactly does He want? Well, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, we're going to find that out. So is God happy, you know, if you quit pornography or you're in the pornography business and you just quit that and then that's it? Or what exactly does He want? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 gives us a hint of what God's foundation is and what His qualifications are for when we come to the other side, when we get rewards. And it says, For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, shall be declared. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so it basically means that, yes, you are saved. You are going to heaven. You have your eternity insurance policy in order. But does that mean that we live like hell on the way to heaven? No. All right, so then you live a moral life. And is God happy with that? Well, it says here that, you know, we can get rich, we can do good works, we can do the things that we think are pleasing to us, the things that we think are pleasing to God. And God says, that's fine, you can bring that all with you. There's going to be a refining fire. And if you have anything left after you pass through that fire, that's what your reward is going to be. And so the question comes down to, you know, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? What am I doing that when I pass through the other side is going to have a lasting reward for eternity? Now, Satyrus had shared today that, you know, he went to a soccer game with his grandson. And it could have been just so easy just to show up, but he decided to take a little extra time to say, hey, you know, I'd like to pray with you. And he sowed a seed at that point. And, you know, his daughter said, well, we really don't have a whole lot of time. But you know what? The outcome of the game, as Satyrus shared it with us, you know, that is something that was a seed that has now germinated in him. And he's going to be thinking about that for a while. And he might forget about it, but it'll come about maybe in a few years or whatever, whenever God decides to bring it about. And that's a seed that has been planted. That's something that's a reward. You know, that's lasting. It's eternal. So it is important to be in the will of God. And if we turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Now, there's different people that say, well, you know, you got to be in the will of God. And you got, well, what exactly is the will of God? What does God want us to do? Well, we've read that He wants us to do things that are pleasing to Him, that are of importance to Him, paramount importance, so that when we do pass the other side, we'll have some kind of reward. And I remember when Joshua, my brother here, graduated from 8th grade, he was going to a Christian school. And it was a Pentecostal church that was running a school in there. And I'll never forget, the guy, the commencement speaker, he stood up and he said, you know, it is important that as you're going out into the world now, to be in the perfect will of God. And he proceeded to read the following scripture here. Matthew chapter 7, we'll start at verse 12. It says, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do even so unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter you in at the straight gate. Now, I always look at that straight, and I'm always reminded of, you know, the Strait of Gibraltar, Strait of Hormuz. We're talking a very narrow body of water. And so this is what that word is. For enter into the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life. And few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. So it's pretty straightforward and simple. Now, this can be deceptive. Now, in the testimony of Warren Smith, we have his book in the bookstore. He talks about in his testimony book, The Light That Was Dark, where Satan is a master deceiver. And Satan will quote some of the Bible. And so he was thinking, you know, I'm doing good works. I'm doing this and that. But as we're going to get into, there was one thing that Warren had never, never done. And let's continue reading. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto the wise man which built his house upon the rock. So, go back to verse 21. It says, he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's the prerequisite to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the prerequisite is simply, it is God's will that every single man should repent. Right? That is what the Ten Commandments are all about. They're a mirror to show our depravity. That there's people that say, well, I'm a good person. Okay, well, let's take the good test. Have you ever lied? Have you ever looked at another person of the opposite sex to lust after them? Well, with homosexuality nowadays, it's just, have you ever looked at another person? How about, you know, have you ever stolen anything? Right now, we've just covered three of the Ten Commandments. Most everybody fails on those three. So, you know, that basically, it says in Galatians chapter 3, right, that the law, God's law, is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It shows us of our fallen nature. It shows us that we're not perfect. And that, you know, God is perfect. He is holy. He has this incredibly high standard that we can't attain, that we can only get through Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of the Father and repents, right? Because you can have a lot of people that say, you know, hey, we prophesied in your name. We've done many wonderful works. And God's going to say, I don't know who you are. You remember the story in Acts where it says that the seven sons of Sceva went in, right? These were like exorcist Jews. And the demon who was in the man, he says, and they came up and they said, we adjure you by Paul through Jesus Christ to come out of this man. And the demon speaking through the man said, Paul I know, Jesus I know, but who are you? Right? He had no respect for them whatsoever because they weren't born again. They didn't have the spiritual authority to command him. That was the kingdom of Satan commanding the kingdom of Satan to get out. It doesn't work that way. So Jesus says, you know, if you don't repent, I'm going to profess that I never knew you. Now, this commencement speaker that was speaking at Joshua's 8th grade graduation, he twisted this. And he simply said, if you don't do the will of the Father at any given point in your life, you lose your salvation. So you always want to be in the will of God. And his definition of the will of God was totally different than what we just looked at. The will of God is that every man should repent. So when God tells you to do something, when God told Jonah, get in the boat, or, you know, go to Nineveh, go do this, or when God told Moses, speak to the rock, and he struck the rock, or when he told, you know, countless others of people to do something, and they disobeyed, does that mean they lost their salvation? No. That's bad theology there. But so he had said, you know, well, you know, you got to be in the will of God 100% of the time or your salvation is not secure. And then when you, if you possibly die, God's going to say, I never knew you. Well, that's not the case at all. We have security in Christ. We have eternal security in Christ. We don't have a hope of eternal salvation. We have a promise. That's what John 3:16 is about. Now, if we go into verse 24, it says, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto the wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. I think we have a perfect example of this, of the beach houses that were in Galveston, Texas. Nice properties. But they were told ahead of time, it's not smart to build there. You had beachfront property, and suddenly you are the beach. Or other in cases, you know, the people, the water just came over. There's no more house. You can't even see the foundation anymore. So, you know, they built on some shifting sand. Now, I know this, that, you know, I have been out at the beach myself, not when it comes to a hurricane, and The last time I was on vacation with the boys, we're out digging, and I had brought a real shovel. No plastic stuff. Just a real shovel. You know, I'm shoveling. I'm digging a hole. It's 4 feet deep, and I'm building this bulwark that's going to protect against the water. And every time the water came up, it just battered it and smoothed it out, and I'm heaping more sand and more sand and more sand. And the difference is that's exactly what Jesus was saying here. He said, you know, it's good for a while, but you're foolish if you build on the sand, because it slowly erodes. And that's why when we build buildings all around, we provide a good, solid foundation that, you know, like right now up on Highway 65, they're building an overpass, and you see them, and they're bringing in layer after layer of dirt, and they're rolling over it and packing it with heavy equipment. And when they finally get it done, they're going to drill holes in it and sink these huge shafts into the ground, fill it with steel and cement. That's how they ground it. And that's what Jesus is saying, you know. You'll be the wise man which built his house upon the rock. So there is no salvation without repentance. And then the question is if you're building your life on Jesus or Satan. Jesus being the rock and Satan being the sand. Now, what expectations does God have for your life? Well, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. We're going to pick it up in verse 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season?" So what he's setting up is someone who manages the household, who's supposed to dole things out. "Blessed is the servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing." In other words, you're doing exactly what he set you to do when you left, and when he comes back, you're still doing what he wants you to do. "Of a truth, I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But, and if that servant say in his heart, 'My Lord delays his coming,' and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of the servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit worthy things of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of whom they will ask the more." Jesus is saying that Christians have been entrusted with a task. We know what we're supposed to do. And then if we don't follow through when Jesus comes, and we can sit there and say, well, you know, he might be coming at a certain hour. And how many Christians do we know who have gone on record and predicted saying, Jesus is going to come on this date or at this time? And they've all been wrong. But it says here in verse 46 that the Lord of the servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware. So we'll be consumed with doing something, whether it's for ourselves or for the Lord, and that's when Jesus is going to come. And then we'll be held accountable. So the question is are we going to be faithful? Now, turn to James chapter 3, looking into consistency. James chapter 3, it says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and also able to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whatsoever the governor lists. You think about those huge, huge oil tankers that they're like 4 or 5 football fields long. Very, very wide. And if you've ever been out in like a lake and you've been had the opportunity to push a log around, it's one thing to push a log straight, but to tell the log, we're going to turn now. Okay? And he will, but he'll do so grudgingly. And so you're kind of acting as a rudder. And a rudder is so important on a ship. If you were to just kill that rudder, take it away, that ship is going to flounder. It's still got a propeller. It can push itself, but it can't steer. Same thing with the horse. That's how we control the horse. You have the reins. You pull on it on either side. You pull on both to stop or to go. It's a way of communicating. And then in verse 5, we find out, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. For of every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. I don't think I could put it any better myself. Therewith we bless God, even the Father. Therewith we curse men who are made after the similitude or likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Now imagine that you go to your kitchen sink, for those of you who drink tap water, and you get yourself a nice glass of water, and you drink it because you're thirsty, and you decide you're going to have a second one. But this time, it tastes like salt water. And it's up to the fountain, the faucet in this case, whatever it feels like at any given time, that's kind of water it gives you. So if it's in a foul mood all day long, you get nice salt water. Well, we can't really drink that. So, does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet and bitter water? Not really. We don't see that in nature happening. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine or figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom of bitter envying and strife, okay, descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So, this is an example of consistency where, you know, we want to be consistent all the time. Now, with some of the installers that were here in the church building this week, I was talking to one of them, and he said that he had been at a job site back east, and he was in a church, and there was some problems, and the pastor cussed him out. The pastor cussed him out. And he said, I'm just taking the rest of the day off. I'll be back tomorrow. And he walked out. He came back and he told me, he said, now, the pastor did it 2 more times. 3 times on 3 separate occasions, the pastor was so angry that he cussed out this installer. I believe this guy was saved after talking to him. But what this installer said was, you're a pastor and you talk like this? Now, if this guy was kind of a borderline Christian, you know, not really in church a whole lot, what is that going to do to him? He's going to say, if the pastor of a church is like this, and he represents the church, what is the other people like too? In much the same way, if we call ourselves Christians, and we walk around unbelievers, we're representing Christ. And so, you know, however we handle stress, that's how people are going to say, well, you know, that person's a Christian, and they handle the stress pretty well. Now, you might just take a cooling off period. You might say, hey, we need to pray about this. You can handle it many different ways, right? But how we deal with stressful situations and anger and anybody, you know, can deal with joy. But to deal with the harder things, the harder emotions, that's when we're put under the microscope. And that brings it home, and that makes it personal for us. If you look here on the outline, it says, if your Christian life is not practiced within your family, there won't be any outreach ministry. Ministry begins with your family first, and then to everyone else. So if I'm a hypocrite, my family is going to be the first one to know about it. And a hypocrite is someone who simply says, do as I say, not as I do. There's a standard for me, and there's a standard for you. I'm holding you to the higher standard, and I'll hold myself to the lower standard. It doesn't work out very good. Especially with children, because they're extremely perceptive in what they see, and they can be bluntly honest and say, you know, as an adult, you might know better to say something out loud, to hold your mouth shut, but they just open up and they say, well, you know, da, 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 and they lay you bare. And you're like, okay, what can you say at that point if it's your fault? In Ephesians chapter 5, let's take a look at this. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to pick it up in verse 21. And so what we're doing is we're kind of coming into a conversation. We're coming in on the middle, where Paul is giving advice to the church at Ephesus. But in verse 21, he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, husbands in turn, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So, if I'm a drunkard at home, and I curse and scream and beat everybody who I see, and then I come up here and I say, you gotta love one another. Love, love, love. Well, that sounds nice, doesn't it? But my wife and my children would look at me differently. There wouldn't be consequences right away. There are long-term consequences out of that. In verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. We get that, you know, because it says that the two shall become one flesh. So, as men, we don't sit there and beat ourselves. And that's what Paul is simply saying. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. What is the mystery? Well, it's talking about kind of going back to Adam and Eve. This is what he's talking about. But he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In much the same way that Adam and Eve were husband and wife, you're looking at Christ as the groom and the church as the bride. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. I always thought it was interesting that what Paul decided to write, he said that the husbands were to love the wives, but the wives did not get a command back to love the husband. The wives got a different command to respect their husbands. I don't care who you are, what kind of male you are, we all like to have the respect of our wives. We all do. God has built us, you know, from the DNA makeup to what we see here in flesh and bones. He knows us inside and out. He's programmed us completely, how we think, act, and so forth. And he knows that men are logical creatures. He knows that women are emotional creatures, and they have a desire and a need to be loved. And that the husband, he sees things logically, and he says, well, I know that my wife loves me, but I want respect. God knows that. He wrote that down through Paul. Then as you go into chapter 6, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Because if you didn't in the Old Testament time, you didn't get the wooden spoon or the belt, you got stoned. They killed you. That's why, that you may live long. You didn't live long if you were disobedient then. And then in verse 4, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Put an example here on the outline of Billy Sunday. You guys know his name. You probably never have seen him unless you've read about him, but there's a picture on there. And he was a professional baseball player who left the game kind of at the height of his career. He was making, I think, $400 a month, and this is about 1900. And that's probably the equivalent of, like, you know, $20,000, $30,000 a month now. He was making really good money. And he got saved. He got gloriously saved. And he felt a conviction. He felt God's call to go into the ministry. And he had a contract with the Philadelphia Phillies. And he asked to be let out. And he asked to be let out. And finally he said, God, if you want to get me out, you'll get me out of this contract. And eventually they let him go. He started, got plugged into the YMCA, Young Men's Christian Association. And you think about how various people are all interconnected. You know that D.L. Moody was instrumental in starting this up. And now Billy Sunday got kind of plugged into this. And then he got mixed in with a minister, an itinerant minister who traveled around, an evangelist. And then he struck out on his own. And he had a huge impact on our society. He was railing against alcohol. We had the Prohibition movement. I think it was, what, the 18th Amendment, which outlawed the sale of alcohol. And I believe he was instrumental in that. There were a lot of people who were speaking out. But, you know, he spoke out on a lot of issues. And he was a very charismatic individual. He was acrobatic. He would do flips and things off the stage. And when he thought that the time warranted it, he would take a wooden chair sometimes and he would smash it to pieces on the stage if he thought that it was necessary to get someone's attention. You know, this guy was, he was 100% sold out for Christ. So he was married and ended up having children. Then he got busy, really busy in the ministry. And this is something that strikes home with me. They had to hire a nanny to take care of their children because they were so busy. And he had four children, one daughter and three sons. I would say by conservative estimates, he led more than 1 million people to Christ. 1 million people. And this is in the day of no television, no radio, no amplification when he's speaking in front of crowds. 1 million. More than 1 million people he led to Christ. But he lost his children along the way. I don't know all the particular details, but all what we do know is how his children ended up. And basically, they got engaged in all the activities that he preached against. So if he was against alcohol, they drank alcohol. He was against dancing, they went dancing. He was against card playing and gambling, they went and did that. Everything that he had preached against, that he had built his ministry around, that the truths conveyed in the Bible, they broke away from and totally rebelled. Now, Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." I don't pretend to know all the details, but again, like I said, we know that his sons were basically an embarrassment to him. In fact, they behaved so badly that he ended up paying blackmail money to various women to keep their mouth shut. The only reason you pay blackmail is if you have something to protect. In this case, I would estimate it was his reputation. His three sons all died violent deaths. One, I believe, committed suicide by jumping out of a hotel room window. Another one died in a car crash after a night of partying. And a third one died in an airplane crash. Now, I don't know if his daughter ever got married. But I would assume you could break this down with the sons. There was 9 marriages in his first 4 children. Okay? 9 marriages, which produced 3 grandchildren. Of those 3 grandchildren, they ended up getting married 5 times. So there were 2 divorces there. And the last remaining member was a great-grandchild. And you can obviously read here from the text that he was killed by his lover, someone he wasn't married to, that he was shacking up with. And you look at the legacy of Billy Sunday. Yeah, he did. He reached over 1 million people. But 50 years after his death, his bloodline was wiped out. It didn't exist anymore. That to me is kind of important because it says when Jesus came to the earth, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Right? Paul said, "I go to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles." And finally he said, "I'm just going to go to the Gentiles." Isn't it our responsibility and our families and so forth to care for our own first, and then we care for everybody else? What a tragedy when you look at how Billy Sunday ended up. I mean, he had a lot of good qualities. This guy was not greedy. You talk about, you know, a lot of people where they have money sticking to them. He reaped in millions of dollars of donations, but he never kept it. He gave it right back out. He had a fairly nice house, but he had no car. He liked to drive cars, but he didn't have a car. He gave money away left and right, pretty much as fast as it was coming in. So he had a lot of good qualities to him, but his most lasting legacy is all the work that he did basically died with him. There was no successor. If you look at, you know, like a kingdom or something, you know, you like to have a king, then you groom your son, you know, and so forth. And all his work, all the effort that he poured out, I mean, he was probably preaching 40 sermons a week, and he lost those closest to him as a result of that. And that is the tragedy. A divided individual, family, church, or nation cannot stand. Reading that from the outline. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. We'll pick it up in verse 17. But he, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said unto them. Now, let's go back here a little bit. Jesus just cast a demon out of a person. And so, the religious rite of the time basically said, well, he's casting the devils out by the devils. He's using demonic power to cast out the devils. And Jesus says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he takes from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divides his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through the dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he comes, he finds it swept and garnished. Then he goes and takes him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So, if you know what the truth is, if you know that it is wrong to do something, and you repent, you ask God for forgiveness, you throw the evil spirits out, and you walk a holy life for a while, and then you get entangled into it again, it's even worse off the second time. Not only do you open yourself up through demonic oppression once again, but Jesus said there is a spiritual law that is going to be seven times worse than it was when it, the first time around. Now, regarding families, if you look at Billy Sunday here, a house divided against a house falls. There was obviously not 100% unity in his house. Consequently, when he got promoted and went to heaven, there was no successor. There was no one ready to fill the gap. It was just it. The house collapsed. Did Billy try and teach his children the truth? Undoubtedly. I don't think that a man who would take such a strong Christian stand to the point where, I mean, he was in the newspapers, he was criticized left and right, but he was a principled man, he knew what was right, and so he stuck with it. If he did that in public, it shows his character, that, you know, so that if he did it in public, most likely he would, you know, employ the same principles in his private life as well. But for some reason, he was not able to maintain the unity. He lost his children. And I have heard this explanation that there are a lot of people that they say, well, you know, my child jumped ship. They grew up and they jumped off the ship and they went off on their own. And I heard an explanation of how to prevent that from happening, and I thought that was interesting. They said, what you do is you tie strings to them. Not physically, but little ones here and there emotional. You know, it's not something you just do in one day and you're like, they're all tied and for the rest of your life. But it's an ongoing thing. Katerina and I have been working on this philosophy of education for homeschooling, of why we want to do homeschooling. And as I was researching it, you know, it says, I believe it's Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God says, you teach them the precepts, right? And when you go in, and when you go out, and when you walk by the way, and when you rise up, and when you lay down. Then we have that promise that Proverbs 22:6 is true. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. An individual, family, church, or nation who is divided cannot stand. The last thing we're going to look at here is for this for families are families are broken up through anger, cursing, and resentment. Your words will either condemn you or justify you. Flip back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. And this is a continuation of actually what we just read in Luke. But Luke had a little more details. If you read up above, he had added a few more details. So the gospel accounts are the account of Matthew and Mark, which is Peter, Luke, which is the physician, and John, which was Jesus' best friend. They all say the same thing, but sometimes they say it in slightly different ways. Now, in chapter 12, verse 33, it says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make a tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. So when we go to a nursery, you say, I just like to have a tree, any kind of tree. Well, they ask you, what kind of tree are you looking for? You want a fruit tree? You want a shade tree? What do you want? Well, you know, I'd like to have a peach tree. Well, at that point, we get specific. Now, this is a tree that when it grows up, it yields peaches. And you can expect every single year you will get a harvest of peaches off of it. A tree is known by its fruit. That's what it says here at the end of verse 33. O generation of vipers, I speak unto the Pharisees and the scribes. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of a good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Go back up to the title of the sermon, What God Expects From You. We looked at it's a new beginning, the expectations that God has for us, that we're just wrapping that up right now. God expects us to walk the walk and talk the talk. Well, let me say that again. He expects us to talk it and walk it. It's not enough just to go talk, 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 talk. You know, do as I say, but not as I do. You're supposed to yield peaches, but you don't yield anything. If you say you're going to yield something, yield it. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Another way of saying that, that's the power of the spoken word. There's an expression, you know, that says sticks and stones can break my bones, but what? But words will never hurt me? That is the biggest lie. That is the biggest lie. The most hurtful things are not physically from family members, but they're the verbal barbs from family members, right? The power of the spoken word. The question is, are you limiting yourself? Flip back forward into the Gospel of Luke again, chapter 6. We're going to get a lot of practice flipping forward here. Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, and it says in verse 38, "Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." Alright? That is a spiritual law. We have physical laws here on this earth. You know that if you take an object and you let go of it, gravity takes over and it drops to the ground. And you say, aha! But you get a helium balloon and you let go of it and it goes up. Yes, but eventually it comes down. Whatever you drop will go down. That's a physical law. And a spiritual law is verse 38. "Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." Whatever you give out, that's what you're going to get back in return. And that's something I'm finding true in my life when it comes to investing time in Katerina and the boys. Whatever I put into them, that's what I get back out. Let me give you an example. I can come home in the evening and Katerina has dinner prepared. And if I'm in a bad mood, it begins to, like a poison, seep into them, and it affects their emotions that night. Think about this. You know, I come home and I'm grumbling and I'm angry and irritable, and I say, you know, just leave me alone, don't bother me. Right? That begins to affect Katerina. She was happy, now she's like, you know, oh. Charles is irritated. Andrew's thinking, you know, Dad's not, you know, happy, you know, what's going on here? And it affects the mood of the house. But if I come home and I simply say, hey guys, how you doing? And I greet them with a hug and a kiss, and like I'm normally trying to do. You know, and Isaac is to the point now where he is, Andrew used to be excited to see me, but now Isaac is excited to see me. And he runs and he gives me a hug and he wants to be tossed up in the air and he's happy. And these are good things that he's grown to expect. All right. Now, let's look at another thing. We know that reading the Bible is important. It feeds us spiritually. So, I can take out my King James Bible and read it to the boys, but their level of understanding isn't so much there. So we got a picture Bible, and we're looking at the pictures, and we're reading it, and sometimes we take time to discuss a certain picture and so forth. And I got them in a routine. But woe to me if I should tell them, okay boys, time for bed. And Andrew says, but we didn't read the Bible, right? We got to read the Bible first. That is a good thing. That's what I'm talking about, what God expects from me as a papa, as a man, as a husband. There are things that I am instilling in my family, in my wife, in this church, that is going to yield fruit, whether it's going to be good or bad. I liken it to this. You have a CEO of a company. Let's look at HP, the computer company. They got, what, at least 100,000 employees with different levels of management. But there is one person up at the top who makes the big bucks, okay? And who gets the credit and who gets the blame. And HP, you know, they instigated a takeover of Compaq some time ago. And there was a big in-house fight, and finally the merger went through. And the CEO was taking a lot of flack. But she had a plan, she wrote it out, and then the merged company together started to become more of a powerhouse than it was, and it took off. She got the credit for that. But the axe comes just as quickly, doesn't it? If there are failures and so forth, who gets the blame and who gets the credit? The person up at the top, they're the tip of the plow. They get all the credit, whether it's good or bad. Likewise, I was sitting there thinking about that for myself. I get all the credit. We read here now in Ephesians chapter 5 that the husband is the head of the family. I get all the credit, whether it's good or bad. So I can come home, I can invest godly principles of, you know, let's call it the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, mercy, goodness, right? I can invest this in my family, or I can invest the works of the flesh in them. Obviously, it doesn't take a brainiac to figure out what rewards you're going to yield from both. But it comes down to that sometime in the future, I'm going to stand before God. And I'm going to get tried by fire. It's going to come through. If I have things standing, remaining, if I made Jesus the rock, my foundation, I built upon that, I employed the principles that we read here today, I'm going to have a lot of rewards. On the other hand, if I just skated through life and basically said, well, I'm just going to put in a minimum, I'm just going to be here on Sunday, whatever. Well, not going to have a lot of rewards in eternity. Our problem is a lot of, not a lot of time, all the time, we get consumed with here and now. And it's real easy. It's real easy to get consumed with, you know, my problems or the good things that are happening in my life. Meanwhile, you know, your neighbor is hurting or a family member in the church is hurting. We're our big family. You know, the Terrell family, me and my wife, we make that up. We're part of a larger Terrell family, which is part of a church. We're part of a community, which is part of a state, which is part of a nation, which ultimately it comes down to that one big world. And we might have different colors of skin, we might speak different languages, but we all descend from Adam and Eve. That's what it comes down to. And a divided nation, church, family, individual cannot stand. Basically, we set our own limits when it comes to what we want to do with our own life. We set our own limits. I can tell you what you should do. I can give you advice. You can do the same for me. But whether I choose to employ that in my own life, that's totally up to me. That's why Jesus said, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm here. I'm ready. I'm available. But I'm waiting on you. I put in here the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. We went over this last week, the parable of the sower. I'm not necessarily going to go over it again, but I just want to read that to you, what it says here in the outline. It says, the church has been infected with the same spiritual disease that struck Israel at the time of Jesus. If you remember, there were four types of soils. The hard, rocky, or the hard ground. All four types of soils represent people who are saved. And the hard ground was people who received the word and did nothing with it. They did nothing. And basically Satan was able to come in and take it away from them, steal it from them. Then you had the rocky ground. And it says that, you know, they got offended. They couldn't handle it. Then you had the thorny ground. And they got busy, busy, busy. And then you had the good soil. But even with the good soil, it didn't all yield the same amount. And that was up to, it comes back down to, are you limiting yourself? We all have the seed sown in us, the Word of God. Are we limiting ourselves when it comes to what God wants to do with us? We're all capable of being 100% Christians. Are we settling for 60%? Are we settling for 30%? And then, don't like to talk about it, but are we a none percent, a 0%? I wrote this here. Jesus wants you to understand how to live. That's why he gave us so many parables. It was all basic instructions. That's, you heard that acronym, B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. I wrote this here. Some Christians will yield 30% fruit, some 60%, and others will yield 100%. But most are yielding nothing. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you will live for Jesus someday in the future. If you don't start now, most likely you never will. It's your actions and not your words that will speak the loudest. How will you finish your life? Right? Ultimately, it comes down to, I can tell my children one thing and I can do another. And they're going to see if I'm a hypocrite or not. And based upon that, they're going to choose how they want to go and live their life. And it don't matter that if I'm living an ungodly life and I try and steer them in the right direction, it doesn't work. You got to lead by example, right? Actions speak louder than words. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for today. Father, I just ask that you would just continue just to reap that or seed that you have sown in my life and lives of others here. That it would just be alive, not to be stolen away, trampled out, burnt up, but that it would yield fruit. Father, for myself, I just ask that you would just make me 100%. That I don't want to settle for less. I don't want to live in last place. I want the best that you have for me. But Father, I also understand that you want obedience on our parts. Father, help us just to be able to understand, read, and to understand your written word that you have here for us. To apply it into our lives. That we can make a difference personally, with our families, and that, Father, we would also begin just to, when we're successful with ourselves, to have a greater and greater effect in our community. That's why we have a church here. Not to be enclosed or to have a closed group, but to share the truths, your truths, with the people around us. Help us, Father, just to be able to live out the things that you have for us, that you have stated that you want us to do. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have something that you want to talk to God about, as usual, the altars are to my right, your left. Thomas and Satiris are here and ready. God will meet you.
Friend, you might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth. And your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are. You've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now you might say, "Well, I'm a good person. Doesn't that count for something?" Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you 3 questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything? Even something insignificant like a paperclip at work? 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay, how did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all 3 questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these 3 questions are but 3 of God's 10 commandments. Failing just one commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking His commandments. That's why He said we've all sinned and fallen short of His standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7 through 8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood, so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are 3 places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of 2 places, heaven or hell. God did not send His Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." You see, God offers His love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward Him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, He will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, He will do for you. If you call out to Him, He will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past, and there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All He wants for you is to come to Him. He will help anybody who calls out to Him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, He will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, if you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus. You might not get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to Him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that you would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now, and I put my faith in you. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that you paid for my sins on the cross through your shed blood, and that you died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank you for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with you. Help me to be obedient and to walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever.
You've been listening to Pastor Charles Terrell of Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. This morning, Pastor Terrell brought you a message entitled, What God Expects From You. A new time begins once you are saved, but what will you do with the rest of your life? The Bible clearly lays out what God expects and how to go about doing it. Consistency is the key. It begins first with you and your family, and then spreads from there. You will be tested, and how you react will show how much influence Jesus has in your life. Furthermore, God doesn't place any limits on you, but often we do limit ourselves. Every born-again believer is capable of great things in the kingdom of God, but in the end, it's your actions, not your words, that will speak loudest to those around you and determine how you finish your life on earth. This message is available on CD and cassette, and when ordering, ask for sermon number 1153. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can learn more about Pastor Terrell's ministry, read insightful articles, and explore the online store. The web address again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. If you prefer to call us, the toll-free number is 1-888-708-3232. That's 1-888-708-3232. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today, and until next time, may God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.